prayer. And good morning, everyone. It's nice to be able to add to the welcome that Simon gave you all at the start. And it's lovely having been away for a couple of weeks, traveling and studying. It's really nice to be back with you. And I've been so eager to get back into Mark's gospel with you. So if you have a Bible, please do turn with me to Mark chapter 11. And we're going to read, or we're going to be working through from verse 27 down to 12:12. As we re-enter this series this morning, let's remember that we've given this series the title, Seeing Jesus, to be shaped by Jesus. When we open up this gospel, it's so important that we don't forget. The gospels are not here just to give us a historical record and information about Jesus. They do that, yes, absolutely, but they are also intended to have a profound shaping effect and influence on our lives. As we have studied through this gospel over the last year and a half or so, we have already seen so much. Last time I explained how this gospel is like a great series drama. It's a very dramatic gospel. It's very well organized. It's laid out so that it's memorable. In the first season, about a year ago, we covered the Galilean years of Jesus' ministry from chapters 1 to 8, where we saw this note that kept being repeated, that Jesus is one with unique authority, authority over the scribes, the sickness, the storms, the spirits, even sin and its consequences. Then in the second season, chapters 8 to 10, the spine around which this whole book turns, we saw Jesus' great journey to Jerusalem, the lessons that the disciples learned along the way on what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, one marked not by lording authority over people, but instead by being a servant. And then just before the Christmas break, we entered our third season of messages that all focus on this confrontation in Jerusalem. This confrontation that Jesus has with the religious clergy of the day. We saw just before Christmas the opening two gripping episodes of this last series that marked the beginning of this confrontation, Jesus' messianic entrance into Jerusalem, where he came as a royal king, and then he came straight to the temple and he cleared it and he turned the tables upside down and he cursed the fig tree. This great announcement that a new day was here in him and that the old things were passing away. Well, now this morning we pick the story back up here in chapter 11, and we pick it up with the official response of the official clergy of the day. Their big problem with Jesus moving into their space as if he had more authority than them. Essentially, the religious leaders respond and they approach Jesus and they say to him in this passage, "Who do you think you are, Jesus? To enter Jerusalem the way you entered, to turn the temple upside down the way you did it, who do you think you are?" Their big problem, as we'll see, is not merely that they didn't believe in God or believe in Jesus. Their big problem was that they didn't want to believe, because it meant they would lose their place of authority. And I want us to reflect on this right at the outset of this message, because this is a problem that many share in our world today. One of the main reasons I think people are not Christians today is because they don't want to give up the authority that they want to have over their own lives. We love giving Jesus the position of Savior. We love the idea of him saving us from sin, but we struggle with giving him his place as Lord. By nature, we believe that being our own master will bring us satisfaction and security, where in reality it doesn't. In fact, as we'll see from the religious leaders in this passage, it can actually bring a deep-seated form of insecurity, because we were never actually made to be our own masters. We're a people created to find liberation and security in submitting ourselves to a higher authority. We're to find our identity and our sense of security in not trying to be the boss, but in saying, instead, I'm going to live under the authority of one who is great. So the main point in the message this morning is quite simple. I'm going to be saying it over and over a few times to help us really get it. The main point is simply this. Do not evade the authoritative Christ, but embrace him. For in him alone is the security that our souls crave. The passage that we're in can be divided into three main parts. And the first part, from verse 27 of chapter 11 down to 33, we're going to see the problem of evading the authoritative Christ exemplified. In the next section then, chapter 12, verses 1 down to verse 9, we're going to see the consequences of evading the authoritative Christ explained. And then third, we're going to land the plane by thinking of the blessing of embracing the authoritative Christ and how it's established there in verses 10 and 11. So if you're taking notes this morning, I trust that little outline will be helpful. I'll restate those points as we go along. But let's get straight into this first section of text, chapter 11, verse 27, and see the problem of evading the authoritative Christ exemplified. Remember, this passage follows hot on the heels of Jesus' cleansing of the temple the previous day. We read here now, it's the next day, and in verse 27, Jesus and his disciples are back in the temple courts, moving around, when the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come up to Jesus. Now this group are official representatives from a religious council called the Sanhedrin. When you read there, these three groups, chief priests, scribes, elders, you know, they're the group that make up this great religious council. Probably around 71 members in it. And all of these people made it up. They were kind of like the custodians or the trustees of the temple. They looked after the temple and all the religious activity that went on inside it. So you can imagine if Jesus walks in and starts flipping tables over and saying, what's going on? Get these things out of here. This is my Father's house. It is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. You can imagine there's going to be some kind of response from the trustees. And so they come up to Jesus in verse 28 and ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Now you can imagine how they're feeling. Imagine there's a set of traffic lights that goes out here in the city centre. And a policeman with authority to take control of the situation stands in the middle of the junction and he starts redirecting traffic. He puts a hand up and says, no, 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 you stop, you come on. And then he goes to the other side, you stop, okay, you come on. Now imagine if someone, just some randomer, not a policeman, gets out of his car and he stands beside the policeman and he starts doing the opposite to what the policeman's doing. Imagine the policeman saying, you stop, and this randomer in civilian clothes says, no, 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 no. You stop here, and you people, you come on. Now, what would the policeman say? He'd be like, excuse me, you don't have the authority to redirect the traffic. You don't have the authority to do what I'm doing. That's how the religious leaders were feeling. Where did you get your authority, Jesus, to start saying what can happen in the temple or what cannot happen in the temple? They're disgruntled. Who gave you this authority? Now, Jesus responds to their question in typical rabbinic tradition with a question. In verse 29, he asks or says, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. You have to sit back for a moment, because initially this question from Jesus can seem a bit irrelevant to the question he was asked from the religious leaders. But it takes only a moment's reflection to get the significance of what he's doing by referring to John's baptism. What was John's baptism all about? Early in this gospel, we read of John the Baptist coming and baptizing people, calling people to repentance, and to get ready for the arrival of one with greater authority than John. Remember what John said back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He said, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And do you remember what happened when Jesus underwent John's baptism? After Jesus was baptized by John, in the very next verse we read, the heavens were opened, the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." John's baptism was the event that inaugurated Jesus' authority. It was at John's baptism where the voice came from heaven and said, "Yes, this is my Son." The Father speaking and declaring everything that this one, this Jesus will do, he is doing as the Son of God. If the religious leaders understood John's baptism, they would know where Jesus' authority came from. But they need a moment. So if you look down there at verse 31, you'll see they make a little huddle. You imagine a sports team, right, gather around, guys. They say, right, what are we going to say? If we say John's baptism is from heaven, that is, it had the authority of God behind it, then he'll say, why didn't you believe John? You see, clearly they were not following what John had said. They were not recognizing the authority of Christ. So they're like, right, well, we can't say that. We can't say John's baptism was actually from heaven, from God. So what should we say? Well, if we say that it was from people, if John's baptism was just a thing that he was doing by himself, well, we'll lose the support of the crowds because everyone here knows that John was a real prophet. We can't do that. Tell you what, let's just commit to no answer. Let's just go with, we don't know. That's the safest answer. So they come up from their huddle, they return to Jesus, and they say, we have our answer, we don't know. And Jesus responds by saying, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus will not engage with those who harden their heart deceptively against him. Jesus sees they have no real answer or no real interest in the true answer to his question. Remember how we were told back in chapter 11, verse 18, these leaders were gathering together and seeking a way to destroy Jesus because they feared him. Their problem in this narrative, and this is the point of this section, their problem is not primarily that they don't believe. Their problem is that they don't want to believe. They don't want to believe in Jesus because it means they'll lose their place, their authority. The religious leaders' reluctance to open their hearts to Jesus is driven by fear. Fear of Jesus taking the reins. Fear of what people will think of them. Fear of losing their autonomy and authority. And I just wonder if there's anyone in here this morning and you're doing what the religious leaders were doing. Maybe your great problem, you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or you're not yet a Christian or you're not sure if you're a Christian. And maybe one of your problems is that it's not that you don't believe. It's that you don't want to believe. Because you're so afraid of losing your authority. You're afraid of what it means. What will it mean to believe in Jesus? What will it mean to become a Christian? I won't be able to do this. I won't be able to do this. I won't be able to do this. I won't have authority to do what I want anymore. And it makes you afraid. It's not about belief or unbelief. It's you don't want to believe because you're afraid of entrusting your life into the hands of Jesus. You're afraid of what people around you will think of you. You're afraid that you'll lose some kind of position or reputation. May I ask, what is it that you're so afraid of? Is your fear validated? Is it valid? Let me ask this another way. Does putting yourself on the throne of your life really deliver the security and rest your soul craves? Or does it have you often looking over your shoulder out of fear? You see, we think that putting ourselves on the throne of our lives and being first will deliver us security and happiness, when so often it doesn't. We're looking around and saying, is someone going to try and take control? What do I do to keep control? Will that person like me if I think this way? No, they won't. So I'm going to have to sway and bend to think with the latest cultural idea. And instead of having security and strength leading yourself, you're someone who's leading by fear. Listen to this quote by an old minister, J.C. Ryle. This is quite incisive. The plain truth is that we ought to be very slow to give credit to the non-Christians' professed reasons for not serving Christ. We may be reasonably sure that when they say, I cannot, the real meaning of their heart is, I will not. A really honest spirit in religious matters is a mighty blessing. The ruin of thousands is simply this, that they deal dishonestly with their own souls. They allege pretended difficulties as the cause of their not serving Christ, while in reality they love darkness instead of light, and have no honest desire to change. Maybe your problem is not an outright rejection of the Christ, but a more subtle evading his authority, which is exactly what the religious leaders were trying to do. And Jesus' response shows he will not countenance that kind of dishonest hypocrisy. Let me encourage you this morning, get real. Get real with God. Could you be accused of dealing dishonestly with your own soul? So there we see the problem of evading the authority of Christ exemplified in the religious leaders. But Jesus doesn't leave things there with the religious leaders, because now, secondly, we see the consequences of evading the authority of Christ. Jesus explains them here in chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. He proceeds to expose what will ultimately befall those who reject the authority of Christ. And he does this by telling a parable. The parable of the tenants and the vineyard. The parable in itself is quite simple. Jesus speaks of a man who plants and establishes a vineyard. He goes away to a foreign country and leases out the care of his vineyard to tenants. They are given the job of looking after it while he is away in the other country. When the season for fruit comes, this owner of the vineyard sends a servant to go and collect some of the fruit. But those who've been lefted with looking after the vineyard take the servant, they beat him, and they send him away empty-handed. They say, he's not going to get any of the fruit. Verse 4 tracks with the story, or progresses it. Again, the owner of the vineyard sends another servant. This time, though, they strike, and they treat that servant shamefully. Verse 5, he sent another, whom they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Now, there would have been a crystal clear meaning to the original hearers of this parable, because these religious men were well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. This is a parable taken right out of Isaiah chapter 5. Without a shadow of a doubt, they knew what this parable was all about. Let me just read Isaiah 5 very briefly, first few verses. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. The parable continues in Isaiah 5. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And the passage goes on to say that God, therefore, is going to judge those who were caring for the vineyard, because that fruit of righteousness and justice was lacking. Jesus' parable is a recounting of the history of Israel. God longed to see fruit in his people's lives, but repeatedly they failed to produce the fruit he wanted to see. The fruit of character, righteousness, humility, graciousness, justice. And so throughout the Old Testament, we read of God the Father sending servants, the prophets, to get the fruit, to call the people back to repentance, to get the fruit of repentance and the fruit of new life. But the history of Israel is a history of those prophets being taken and beaten and shamefully treated and being killed as they sought to proclaim God's law. All of this led right up to the last great old prophet, whose name was John. John the Baptist, whose message to the religious leaders was, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But the religious leaders ignored John's message. John also was killed for his preaching righteousness. And so every one of those Sanhedrin members would have known exactly what this was about. But look at how Jesus develops the parable in verse 6. After one servant being sent and another and another and another, finally in verse 6 we read, he had one other, a beloved son. And that's supposed, I think, to spark our remembrance of John's baptism of Jesus. The Father saying, this is my beloved son. He had one other, a beloved son. That is Jesus. Surely, the owner of the vineyard says, surely they will respect my son. But then look at what Jesus said. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now this is exactly what the religious leaders were planning to do with Jesus. Imagine the tension of that moment. Verse 12 tells us that they knew fine rightly that Jesus was telling this parable against them. They knew that this was a parable about them getting ready to kill Jesus. Can you imagine the tension as Jesus looks at them in the eye and tells them that parable? And at this point, those religious leaders could have fallen on their knees and repented. But they didn't. They hardened their hearts and they thought to themselves, who does he think he is to lecture us? Look at what we read in verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. Here's what I want us to focus on just for a moment. Look at verse 9. Here's where we see the consequence that Jesus wants to make clear for those who reject him and his authority. What will the owner of the vineyard do? So you're thinking, what will God the Father do about this rejection and killing of his son? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is a warning of the devastating consequences of rejecting the authoritative Christ for selfish gain. Jesus will not be the one who is ultimately rejected and destroyed. It is those who reject his authority who will be ultimately rejected and destroyed by God. Let your blood not be on my hands. You must repent. You must turn and receive this authoritative Christ. For in love, that same Father has brought you here to hear the hope that there is in Christ. Turn this morning, open your heart, stop evading this authoritative Christ, and instead embrace him. Now, do we just embrace Christ to avoid destruction? Do we just embrace Christ to avoid the judgment of God? No. There is something more than that at the end of this passage that I want us to see in verses 10 and 11 that brings us to the third part of this passage. There is a much more positive reason for embracing Christ. Here we see the blessing of embracing the authoritative Christ established. The third part of our text. It's really important we don't miss this. Now, the main point I said that I wanted to make in this message is do not evade the authoritative Christ, but embrace him, for in him alone is the security our souls crave. Verses 10 and 11 bring us to the place where we see this authoritative Christ as our place of security. Think about this with me for a moment. After verse 9, that warning of what the Father will do to those who reject his Son, Jesus could have ended the parable right there. We would jump then over to verse 12, to Mark's narrative comment. They were seeking to arrest him. And we would be done. We'd have a clear warning of the consequences of rejecting Jesus. But Jesus adds a quote here from Psalm 118, which adds the most beautiful ray of hope into the warning passage. Verse 10, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, do you know what Jesus is doing here? He is giving yet another subtle prediction of his death and his glorious resurrection. And he is indicating that through his rejection, his death, and his resurrection, the Father is working to set in place a rock of security for people. So that they don't have to be afraid of being destroyed by God. They don't have to fear what people think of them. They don't have to fear being their own masters and dealing with insecurity. Jesus would be killed by the Sanhedrin rulers. He would be rejected. He'd be thrown outside the city and killed. Like a stone that was just tossed away by the builders of a temple. That stone doesn't fit, let's get rid of it. Jesus would be like that tossed away stone. But God the Father would take this act of rejection. Take this rejected stone, and this rejected stone would become the rock of our salvation. A secure foundation that we could rest our weary, troubled souls upon.
a rock of salvation for sinners, a rock to provide shelter from the wrath of God. There will be no destruction for those who find shelter under the rock of ages. A rock who would be our authoritative Lord, who could set us free from the tyranny of self-governance. One who would give us freedom and say, here's how you're free. Not trying to be first. You will be free when you surrender that position to me. We are free when we take second place. That's liberty. When you don't need to fight to be first, you don't need to fight to be on the throne, and you don't need to be afraid that everyone else is going to take your place, or the people are going to think you're weird, so you just change your opinions and your beliefs. You can be liberated from all of that by setting the rock of ages in place. We are not made to bear absolute authority over our lives. And so under the weight of it, we become fearful and insecure. Jesus is the absolute authoritative one. And when we put ourselves under this solid rock, we find everything that our insecure, hungry, fragile souls need. In Him is everything you need. No matter where you're at this morning, whether you're close to the Lord, far from the Lord, a backslidden Christian, or a Christian who's going well, whether you're stressed out, anxious, fearful about your health, grieving death, in Him, in this rock, is everything you need. I remember when I was a kid, we used to get these ice pops. And they would have, you know, this flavouring in them. And they would be as hard as rock, and you'd put your lips up to them, and you'd suck out the flavouring from the rocky sort of ice. That is Christ for you. In Him is all your soul needs. You must put your lips to Him, metaphorically speaking, and suck out and draw out everything your soul needs from the rock of ages. He is your fountain. He is your thirst-quenching source. He is your life. He is your everything. Everything you need is in Him this morning. Salvation from destruction. No more fear of the wrath of God. Instead, the smile of God upon you. As the stone the builders rejected becomes your cornerstone, He becomes the foundation of your life, the foundation of your joy, the foundation of your peace. Everything you need is in Him. Think of how the rejected stone becoming the cornerstone is good news for us this morning. It means we don't have to pretend that we have the strength to cope with life by ourselves. We don't have to pretend before other people like we've got our lives all together. We don't have to try to look impressive all the time, because we know the reality that we are broken and we struggle. We don't have to fear instability in our surrounding culture because of COVID, because we have a rock. Just this morning, so I was pondering over this message, it's like an arrow into my heart came Isaiah 33, verse 6. And I wrote it in very briefly into my notes. Speaking of the hope we have in the Lord our rock, God speaks and says, and He will be the stability of your times, an abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. There's your stability in a world that is just feels like it's falling apart and hemorrhaging. Here's your rock. Here's your stability, Christian. Christ, the rejected stone, is the foundation stone of your life. And though everything else around you changes and gives way, He doesn't change. Always faithful, always present, never giving way. This is the best news in the universe. That passage goes on to say the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Not fear of man, not fear of losing authority. Here's where your fear should be placed. Fear the Lord. Because in time when you understand His holiness and His power and His glory, it no longer holds fear because of judgment. But out of respect and awe and appreciation of His majesty, He becomes your treasure. Evading His authority makes us inherently insecure. Embracing His authority sets us free. Embracing His authority means you embrace His sovereignty, His providential care over your life. Let me close by reminding us of another parable that Jesus told. The parable of the two builders at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And with this, I call you to respond this morning. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke of two builders. He said, those who hear his words, respond rightly and put them into practice, they will be people like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. Think of all the trials of this life, but even more, think of the judgment of God that will befall you one day. All of the storms come, but that house did not fall because it had been built on the rock. That's brilliant to know that in the end when we stand before the Lord, we will not fall in the judgment because we are on the rock that is Christ. And God wants you to know that and stand in the assurance and the goodness of that, Christian. But then Jesus says those who refuse to listen are like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew. They beat against that house. And here are the most catastrophic words of all. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. Don't fall into hell. For there is a rock for you who will never give way. We're not playing games here. Jesus makes it clear. Here's what evading his authority is like. Here are the consequences of it. But here's the way out. Here's the rock for you. Those who hope in him will never be put to shame. You build your life on your own authority. You're inherently in an insecure place. You build your life on Christ. He's the rock of security who will never let you down. You know, I've realized in life that so much of sanctification, so much of Christian growth is learning to trust the Lord as our rock. It's learning when we don't understand that he's sovereign, he's good, he has a good plan, and he never gives way. Never. No mistakes ever. John and Lurie, I'm looking at you this morning. No mistake in keeping you here the amount of time you're here. A plan and a purpose. No mistake for us under his sovereign care. And so one of the things we must learn as we respond to a message like this is to continually learn to turn to the rock of our salvation. No matter what, he is everything we need. John the Baptist said in some of his parting words, he must increase, but I must decrease. I think that summarizes so wonderfully the battle that we each have, whether we're Christians or not. We still battle trying to put ourselves first. And yet we're to relinquish that position and say, no, you first, Lord. Help me to become less. You become greater. Take the authority and help me to stop trying to grab it. Take the authoritative place. Be my rock and let me delight in being under your authoritative care. I pray that this year your prayer would be, O Lord, may your authority increase in my life and may mine decrease. Let's pray. Father, there may well be people here this morning who are sitting here and they are feeling stricken by your word. They might have realized this morning that they have been evading your authority with many excuses. And it's not about not believing, it's about not wanting to believe. And I pray, Lord, that if anyone's in that position just now by your Spirit, you'd plunge the sword deep of conviction. But then pour out the balm of your salvation, showing them there's a place of salvation, healing, life for you. Don't fear giving the reins over to the authoritative Christ, for in him is everything your fragile soul needs. And Lord, there may be others who are Christians here this morning, but they've been really struggling to give Christ the reins of their lives in their current circumstances. Lord, help us not to fight you to be the authority. Help us to surrender and find refuge under you, the rock of our salvation. Help us to drink and suck on all that goodness, to feed on the life-giving nourishment that comes from Christ our rock, our living rock. And may we in the end be those who submit. Don't fight, but submit to your sovereignty. And though we don't understand all the turns and difficulties that afflict us in life, help us to rest our weary, battered, fragile, insecure souls on the rock of ages. For in him there is everything we need. Everything we need for all of our pain. We look to you, Lord, for our salvation and our life. And I pray that no one would go out of here this morning without really meeting with you and surrendering their whole lives over to you, bearing the fruit of repentance, turning from their sin, not evading the authority of Christ, but embracing him and finding rest before Almighty God. Father, thank you that you sent your Son to take our place on the cross so that we could have a secure place in glory. And I just pray, Lord, that together we would all rest in this glorious authority of Christ this morning, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's respond together by singing "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." The chorus of this lovely old hymn is "Christ Alone, Cornerstone." He is our rock. Let's sing and rejoice in him together. Thanks.
Our Father, we thank you for that beautiful picture in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, that under the blood of the Lamb, the destroyer could not touch the people. And so I just pray that we would run to Jesus this morning and know that our whole lives are lived under his care, under the care of the rock of our salvation. He knows us, he knows our needs, and in him is everything we need. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.